welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. If you've just found us recently, you found a live Bible study program, a conversation where we talk about the Scriptures on a daily basis. We try to unpack them, we try to unfold them, and if you hear something that doesn't quite settle with your ear, or you find something troubling, you can call us. Questions and comments. My name is Chuck Rather. I am not a Bible expert, but every day here on our program we bring pastors who are trained in the Scriptures, trained in theology, who are experts, and we let them answer the tough questions. Our guest today is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Does that sound like a pretty good description of the deal there?
That pretty well describes it.
The questions that you get here on the Bible study, they're all genuine. They're all things that that either I need to know or I think perhaps our listeners might want to hear an answer to. Are they hard?
Well, they're sometimes challenging questions, but they're good questions. And I think, you know, it sort of makes the Bible study more effective the more questions we get, because you know what people are wondering about out there and what they're thinking about, and then you can respond to it.
We'll be in Matthew chapter 15 today here in our Bible study. We'll take the first 20 verses. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Any activities at Timothy that you want to talk about coming up?
Well, I guess this year we will sponsor or host the Traore service, which is something our congregations in the south part of St. Louis have been doing for over 10 years now. And it'll be at Timothy this year, of course, with all of the other midweek and Lenten activities. It's a busy time of the year, and we're keeping ourselves pretty busy.
Is that a tradition?
The Traore service? It's kind of become a tradition, I think. We have about seven congregations now that volunteer to participate, want to be involved, and it's a neat service.
All right, let's begin in prayer here before we take up the text of Matthew 15.
Gracious Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to us, especially the gift of your Son, Jesus, for the forgiveness and life that we have in him. We thank you for calling us by the power of your Spirit into faith, to know you and to live in a relationship with you. We pray that this day, as we open your word and turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, you might let your Spirit guide and direct our hearts and minds so that we would be receptive as you instruct and teach us and lead us into the truth so that we might be better equipped to serve you as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rall, the American church, or the church as it is constituted here in our country, which do you think would be a better description? A sort of loosely defined but fairly closely associated group of different religious perspectives, differentiated with some issues on the periphery, or is it all over the board, all the way from one side of the spectrum to the other, with a lot of significant differences? Which of the two do you choose?
I would say it's kind of all over the board. We've got so many denominations and so many splinter groups that you can find just about anything you want if you take a close look at what's being offered out there. So I think it's pretty diverse. I mean, there's some central things that, you know, we might find in common, but there's such a broad diversity of ideas and opinions out there that it's really difficult to find any kind of unifying connection sometimes.
Is that troubling to you? Does it matter? I mean, you're doing what you're doing down there at Timothy. You're faithful to whatever it is that defines Timothy Lutheran Church. Do you worry about any of the rest of it?
Well, I mean, I think we should be concerned about it. I mean, our Lord was concerned about it. He prayed that, you know, the church might be one, that we might be in a relationship with him that would create that oneness. But we also know that the devil works very hard to distort the truth, to lead people into error, and he's very content to see the present situation continue, because it often diverts people's attention away from the real heart of the message, which is the good news about what God has done for us in Christ.
What do you make of the fact that Jesus openly prayed for unity, and Paul talks about being of one mind, Jesus talks about being of one mind, and the reality is it probably couldn't be more diverse. It probably couldn't be less of one mind. What went wrong between Jesus' prayer and what we have today?
Well, I think we should start, first of all, with the understanding that because we are in Christ, because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is unity. It's a unity that only He can create. It's you know, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. That unites us who have faith in Jesus Christ into a unity, into a church that is invisible, to be sure, but nonetheless, you know, God, the body of Christ, as Paul describes it. But within that, even within that unity, there's great diversity, and that diversity sometimes, you know, comes at the expense of the truth of the gospel, and that's where, you know, we ought to be real concerned. We ought to make a clear witness to the world what the gospel is really all about and what the message of salvation is really all about, so we can hold that before people, because that's the only thing that will ultimately draw people into unity in the faith.
If there is diversity, if there is division in the American church, those people who call themselves Christians, there are issues that divide us from one another. And I contend one of those issues is just simply the matter of tradition. There are people who go to churches who have done things the way they have done them a long time. And any adjustments are minuscule. Pretty much, if it isn't this way tomorrow, the way it was yesterday, then I'm going to be upset. Traditionalists. Then there are people who just flee from that to the very thought that they're doing the same thing in their church that was done 100 years ago or 200 years ago is antithetical to them. They're out of there. They're looking for something where things are new and different and fresh all the time, always coming up with new things. What do we do with the issue of tradition in the church? How do we properly handle that?
Well, I think we have to, first of all, be careful not to elevate tradition to the same level as doctrine. But we also have to be able to discern when do the things that we do, the practices that we have, the practical application of our faith, when do those flow directly out of what we believe, and when are they just, you know, things that I think we would call tradition that we've just been handed down and we've done it this way before, and so we continue to do it that way. We need to be able to discern what's the relationship between our faith, what we believe, and what we practice, to see whether those are necessarily linked to each other or not. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to separate that. I mean, culturally, I served as a missionary in the mission field. And when you go to the missionary field, you know, you're engaged in bringing the gospel to a totally different culture. And you have to ask yourself, what aspects of Christianity that are familiar to me and that are part of my heritage are just tradition that I don't want to foist on another culture, and what aspects are just, you know, central to the truth of the gospel? And sometimes it's a little bit challenging to kind of discern where that line is drawn.
I was going to say, there's a lot of latitude there. Who makes that judgment call? You?
Well, I think it's the kind of thing any one person wants to make. I think we made it as missionaries, you know, and with the leaders of the church, you know, and trying to understand, you know, what we were doing. Let's take something like marriage, for example. What aspects of marriage, the marriage ceremony, are cultural, and what of them, and what's really, you know, at the heart of the message of the gospel? When you look at the marriage ceremony and all the things that sort of accompany that, most of that sort of Western tradition has nothing to do with the gospel message itself.
Well, the traditionalist advocating for his tradition is probably going to say to you, my tradition is my doctrine. And I don't have any traditions that aren't my doctrine. So there.
Yeah, and that's exactly what was happening here when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and their tradition, because they had simply elevated the tradition to the same level as the law of God itself. And sometimes, you know, because they made them equal to each other, they would sometimes allow tradition to trump the law of God. And that's the very thing that he's confronting here.
Well, on the other hand, then there are those who say, who flee from tradition, who say, look, I've been to your church, Mr. Traditionalist, and you keep doing the same things over and over and over again, and you have for generation and after generation, and now the people who are doing them, who are faithful to do them, they don't even know why. They just do those things. They don't know what it represents. They say the words. They don't know what they mean. That's your problem, Mr. Traditionalist. How do you respond to that?
Well, I mean, if people are doing what they do without understanding why they do it or that there's any reason for it, then that may just be something pretty hollow. We ought to know why it is that we do what we do and the ways in which we do it. When you talk about liturgy, for example, because liturgy is a big issue in the church, you know, some want to be non-liturgical. Some want to be very traditional in their liturgical approach. And, you know, we ask the question, well, why do we worship this way? What's at the root of it? What's the basis of it? Why do we use liturgical traditions that the church may have used for hundreds, if not thousands of years? Are they sacrosanct? Are they handed down to us? Do they have any authority or any weight to them? Or are they just something that we do because that's the way we always did it? So they're tough questions. They're not easy questions. And, you know, I think we have to answer them, you know, with some clear understanding of why it is that we do this.
What's wrong with the Pharisees and the scribes? Why is it that Roman centurions and Gentile women and lepers and all kinds of diseased people and crazed, demon-possessed people can get mercy from Jesus, but apparently not for the scribes and Pharisees? Why is that?
Well, I think at the heart of it is Jesus' perception that their relationship with God is based on an external sort of compliance with the tradition and the law, and their hearts are far from God. You know, you have that one passage right at the beginning, you know, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're doing things to externally comply with the law, but their hearts are not in it. And that's what Jesus saw as really lacking.
Do you expect people to come to church there at Timothy in St. Louis, Pastor Rawl?
Do we expect them to come?
Do you expect them to come to church?
We love them to come, yeah.
I heard a departure there, but that's okay. Do you appreciate the people who are there every week?
Sure.
More than the people who are there once a month, maybe Christmas and Easter?
Well, I mean, I think we value all of them. We recognize that some people are more mature in their faith life, in their stewardship of life, and they've grown, they've matured in their faith, they express their faith in faithfulness in worship and other things. Others are still growing.
When it's time to elect a board of elders, you have elders at Timothy?
Mm-hmm.
How many elders on your board?
We have about 15.
15 elders on the board there. Does it matter whether the candidate goes to church pretty much every week or twice a year?
Sure.
So you want a Pharisee for an elder?
No, we don't want a Pharisee. We don't want Pharisees. But we do want people who are mature in their faith, people who take their faith seriously, people who are going to be an example to others, people who are going to witness their faith clearly, because they're the ones who are being asked to take some spiritual responsibility for the spiritual welfare of other people.
Well, I know this isn't going to follow. I know you're not going to accept this, but you just described a Pharisee. You want somebody who lives an exemplary life. You want somebody who is, you know, who's doing the deal, who understands what is expected within the Christian walk and is actually doing it. But no, you don't want a Pharisee. So What's the problem?
Well, let's define a Pharisee. I think the Pharisees that we meet in the New Testament were people who believed that their compliance with the law, their piety, was what guaranteed their relationship with God. That's not what we want. What we want are people who have a firm trust in what God has done for them, who believe that they are saved because of what Christ has done for them in his suffering and death on the cross. They are saved by God's grace through faith, but their response to that shows faithfulness and dedication and commitment to serving God. But they don't believe that their compliance is what gives them that relationship with God.
And therein lies the rub, because I'm assuming that for the people of Jesus' day, the sheep, the ones on whom he had compassion, as the scriptures tell us, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart went out to them. I'm assuming that those people, almost to a man, looked at the Pharisee and said, boy, now that, there is an exemplary man. There is somebody who walks in God's favor 24/7. Isn't that probably what they saw when they saw a Pharisee?
I expect that, by and large, the Pharisees were held in high regard by the people because they were dedicated to keeping the law. But they also, said that on the other hand, they must have felt the criticism of the Pharisees, who were critical of anybody who didn't measure up to their standards, of people who were, you know, let's say shepherds, and who were always sort of unclean because they were dealing with animals and stuff.
So perhaps there was some backdoor contempt for the Pharisees?
I think so, because they were always looking down on other people. They were always, you know, critical of people who
were... What about when Pastor Rawl or one of his elders calls and says, see, we haven't seen you at communion here for a year at Timothy. Or when Pastor Rawl sits with Jimmy and Jane and says, you know, we won't do a wedding for you here at Timothy if you're going to live together. And, you know, you've told me you're living together. We won't do that. And I could go on with any number of examples here. Are you worthy of their contempt because you're playing the role of the Pharisee?
Well, I think in that sense, we're not playing the role of a Pharisee. We're playing the role of someone who's concerned about another person's spiritual welfare.
Isn't that exactly what the Pharisee would say?
They thought they were, you know, concerned about the other person's spiritual welfare. But Jesus is pointing out pretty clearly here that these people are blind guides. They are not worthy of giving guidance to people because they're leading people astray because of their sole preoccupation with the traditions and with the law rather than with directing their hearts to God and putting their trust in God.
Well, we have nudged right up against one of the most serious, one of the most critical issues that I think that we could ever talk about in the Bible study. For those of us who are smug and content in our piety, I think is the word that you used, maybe very secure in that, to ponder the possibility that in our security we could be farther from God than we could ever imagine, I think that should give one pause. Let's read verse 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 9 of Matthew 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, I'm not an Old Testament expert or anything close to it, but I know that there are purification requirements that are given down in Leviticus, I guess, various places in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Did these guys completely invent this washing hands thing, or is there some scriptural basis for their requirement?
Well, there was a clear distinction set up in the Old Testament, between being clean and being unclean, between being ritually pure and impure. And God established some of those things in sort of arbitrary ways because he wanted to set his people apart from the peoples who lived around them so that they would not eat the same foods and they would not act in some of the same ways so that they could clearly be distinguished as the covenant people of God. But some of those rules about food and things, when Christ comes, he tosses those out the window because he says, it's not the food that you eat that makes you clean. It's not the food that you don't eat that makes you, vice versa, that keeps you clean or unclean. It's rather your relationship with God through faith. And now that the promised Messiah is here, we no longer need those kinds of distinctions. All foods are declared to be clean.
So there was Old Testament system, and there is now a New Testament system. What was wrong with the Old Testament? Did God make a mistake in the Old Testament?
No, he didn't make a mistake. He just arbitrarily provided some distinctions for the people to practice in their cultic life, in their civil life, that would set them apart from the peoples around them.
Well, with all due respect, the scribes and Pharisees here are smoked. Jesus has smoked them. They cannot be more rebuked, I don't think, at least verbally. But they're just doing the Old Testament, Pastor. How are they supposed to know? Jesus may be the 14th guy to come through Jerusalem in the last 10 years claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to know the Messiah or something, and here comes another guy. And they're just doing the Old Testament thing.
In fact, they're not. They're going way beyond the requirements of the Old Testament. And a lot of this happened when the people of Judah and Israel were taken into exile. They began to evaluate, why did this happen to us? Why did God abandon us? Why did he allow our city, Jerusalem, and our temple to be destroyed? Why did he allow us to live in exile like this? And they concluded it was because they had failed, as the prophets had told them. They had failed to keep God's covenant. They had broken the covenant. They had worshipped other gods, and they had abandoned the law. And so this was kind of like the pendulum then swinging back to a very rigid interpretation of the law. But it went way beyond the law that God had given. They came up with something like 600-plus laws to sort of define even more clearly what it meant to keep the law of God.
Well, we need to know, Pastor. Do you want us to come to church every week, once a month, twice a year? What's okay? Holy Communion, do you want us to come every time it's available? Are we supposed to, or what do you want us to do? We just want to know what you want us to do. Give us a tradition. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Discovering Options needs adults 18 years and older who will commit to mentoring a fourth or fifth grader. Discovering Options is a St. Louis-based nonprofit organization that has developed after-school programs proven to prevent gang violence, drug and alcohol abuse, and promote healthy lifestyles. They provide unique mentor relationships for at-risk students in the St. Louis public schools. To make a difference in a child's life, visit www.discoveringoptions.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? While Jesus is regarded by many who may or may not be Christians as a great teacher, some of what he taught was and still is misunderstood. Early on in Jesus' Galilean ministry, St. Mark tells us, and he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Of course, there were other times when people misunderstood or just didn't understand Jesus. Today I want to look at one of those times. St. John brings us the dialogue of a clandestine meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, all these centuries later, many of us have figured out that Jesus was talking about baptism here. That's because we have had these verses interpreted to us dozens of times. But for Nicodemus, all he could say in reply was, "How can this be?" The language Jesus used here was symbolic. And this isn't the only place where Jesus spoke this way. Those who don't get it emerge from this story as children of darkness, and those who do are revealed to be the children of light. Lord, you can make the complicated sound so simple, but we can be confused by your words also. Teach us, good Lord, like Nicodemus, not to walk away from your hard words, but to study them. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who brings light to our dark world. Amen.
The Christ-centered programs you enjoy every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Gene Tyndall of Edwardsville, Lael Tornetto of Webster Groves, Reggie and Doris Weehy of Hoffman, Illinois, and Diane Westfall of St. Louis. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio ministry. Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is here today, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where they will have the Traore service. What's that, on the March 19th, something like that, I think?
I think you're right.
Let me look.
Friday before Easter.
21st. And we will broadcast that here, God willing, as we have every year for as long as I can remember. We will broadcast that special service from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a telephone call and talk to Roger in Mobile. Is that Mobile, Alabama?
No, it's in St. Charles. I don't know how you got Mobile.
Oh, okay. Well, are you on your cell phone?
I'm on a mobile phone.
It's mobile, not Mobile. All right, Roger, what's your question?
Well, you know, The Pharisees were practicing a religion of hand washing. They weren't their religion wasn't God or Jesus. They were more involved. They were more wrapped up in doing all these physical things than to really worship God. I mean, it was so important that they didn't get the water on their elbows, that they had to cup their hands and make the water flow.
I think the Pharisees are remembering their baptism.
I don't think so.
You don't think so, huh?
I think they're remembering washing their hands and forgetting about their religion.
Mm.
And I think that was their major hang-up.
All right. Thanks for the comment. Pastor, what do you think?
Well, I think he's right. Basically, they were more concerned about the external demands of the law than they were about their real relationship with God. And they believed that by keeping the law perfectly, by keeping the law in every jot and tittle, they were achieving a relationship with God. And that's where they were really, you know, way off base.
What if I were to come to your church on Sunday morning? "Ah, Chuck, hey, how you doing? You got anything you want to say to the people?" Because, I mean, you've been coming to this program for 15 years. Yeah, bring me up some lame people, some blind people. I give some people their sight. I give some people the ability to walk, cast out some demons, take some people who are having
When are you coming?
Yeah. And then I say, by the way, Pastor Rawl, we're not doing baptisms anymore in the church. No more Holy Communion. That's over. You're going to throw me out. You are going to throw me out, aren't you?
I'm going to take you aside for a talk anyway, that's for sure.
Well, yeah, if you're in a good mood, maybe. But that'd be heresy if I were to come in and make declarations like that.
Sure.
How can we fault the Pharisees for not being tenacious about these important things? Okay, so they extended it. They created some traditions. Has the church created some traditions? Does the Bible say you got to have green pyramids in Pentecost and white pyramids on Easter? It doesn't say that. But we've created some traditions in order to preserve the important things that we have given to us in the Torah. How can they be held?
Well, you know, in order to really get at the heart of this discussion Jesus is having with them, is look at the example Jesus uses, you know. I mean, in other words, they could say, I've dedicated this piece of property or this money that I have to God.
Oh, what a fine.
And that's what we call that korban.
Oh, korban.
And
we even have a
and
nice
since I've dedicated
word.
It to God, I can't use it to take care of my parents. Even though they're in need and they're going to have to go to a poorhouse and they won't have anybody to take care of them, I don't have any resources now because it's all dedicated to God. And you see, here what they had done is they had elevated a tradition to the same level as the commandment, honor your father and mother. And so that's the hypocrisy that they were showing.
Yeah,
that's the kind of thing that Jesus was most upset
about.
That
might have been a mistake. I have to admit that I do have some problems with that.
Then you're with Jesus on that one.
Let's talk to Ann. She's up in North County. Hi, Ann. You're the Bible study.
Hi. I wanted to ask you if this could be an example of a modern korban, Pastor, if people, say a certain person has amassed a great amount of money and prides himself on giving a certain amount of tax-deductible amount to the missions each year, and also prides himself on when he dies, he's going to leave a great amount of money to the missions, and he really is prideful in himself about that in a humble way, okay? But other people really exalt that person for that. And yet, that same person ignores the needs of the people around him. Like, as far as if there's ever an opportunity to be generous about, you know, a birthday or a Christmas or, hey, you know, you look like your shoes are running out. You know, can I help you buy a pair of shoes?
All right.
That doesn't come forward. Is that a modern-day korban?
All right. Thanks.
Thank you.
Korban, that's a Mazda, isn't it?
Well...
Do you drive a Korban, Pastor?
No, I don't.
No, you don't. What is Korban? It's actually in
Mark's Gospel, I think, where Jesus, you know, uses the term that they would actually use. If something was dedicated to God, they called it Korban.
Okay.
And if it were dedicated to God, then it couldn't be used for anything else, even if they weren't intending to use it for God. They had just sort of, you know, set it aside. And... I'm not sure if that exactly falls into the same category here, but certainly, you know, Anne's concern about this person who may, you know, may have a lot of resources and may give generously to, you know, certain ministries or missions that are important to him, but doesn't seem to show much concern for the needs of people right around him. You know, that can be a fallacy, and that can be, you know, I don't know that we would call that person a Pharisee, but... you know, certainly some Pharisaical things could grow out of that, you know, kind of a pride in what I'm able to do and to give, but all the time sort of ignoring or having blinders on, not seeing the needs of people right around him where he could help them.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck. Good discussion this morning.
Good morning, sir.
I like to address, you ask questions. God expects us to go to church once a week, once a month, twice a year, three times a year, or whatever. In the Old Testament, he said he wanted a place to put his name, so he told Moses to build a tabernacle. And all the judgments that came about was at the door of the tabernacle. same whenever Solomon built the temple. His name was put there through the Ark of the Covenant and by the works of the priest and so forth known. Now, in the New Testament, I think that he has put his name in his church, not the Lutheran, not the Methodist, Baptist, anything, but those people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who have let him direct their lives. He has given us his name over in John. He gave us authority to become sons of God. And I believe Paul tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I think we've got this wrong in so much as what God expects us to do about going to church. I think that when we go to church, it is for God. It's a praise and worship is for him, not for us. No. And I think, one more, and I think he created us to have fellowship with.
All right. Let's see what Pastor Rall has to say. Thanks for the call.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh.
Well, I think that there's a two-part answer to that. On the one hand, when we come to church, and we use the word church, even though that's kind of a building, when we come to worship God, when we come on Sunday morning, in the Lutheran church, we talk about that as being divine service, because the first thing that's happening there is
divine
God is serving
service.
Us.
What is that, a tradition?
We call the liturgy divine service.
Yeah.
Because in the liturgy, in the very act of worship, God is doing something for us. So there's something that's happening to us. There's also a response that we give to God. So we hear God speak his word to us, his word of good news and forgiveness and grace, and we respond with praise and thanksgiving to God. We bring our prayers to God, and he responds, you know, with his promises that he will hear our prayers. So there is a continual kind of dialogue in worship. It's both for us and for God. It's primarily what God is doing in and to and for us.
Is the order important there? God speaks his word to us and we respond with worship and praise. Is that order important?
It's important because everything we do is always, in terms of our relationship with God, is always a response to God. He's the initiator.
Because I was kind of under the impression that God is there, kind of a stern expectation setter. And one of those expectations is, by golly, you better have your butt in church on Sunday. That's the way we do things here. And so I got to be there, so I come. Okay, God, I hope you're happy, because here I am.
Yeah.
And so I do what I'm supposed to, and then hopefully he'll respond to my obedience and bless me somehow.
We are not there to please God. In some respects, you could say, well, God doesn't need us.
We're not there to please God.
You know, Jesus said when he rode into Jerusalem and they were criticizing the people for singing these hymns, he said, if they didn't sing these hymns, the rocks would cry out, you know? In one sense, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship and praise. He's got that perfect praise that's in heaven. The angels and all the host around him are giving him glory and honor. But he wants it. He desires it. He is pleased when we come in faith to offer praise and thanksgiving to him. That's an acceptable sacrifice of praise to God. So he desires that. He wants that. But his primary will is that he be able to share with us the gifts that we need in his word and in the sacrament, his grace, his spirit, his forgiveness, his power. Those come to us.
See, what you just described there are two radically different things. Two just couldn't be more different. In the first case, you have a God who gathers his people and then tells them the truth, what they need to know, most of all, that their sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, which then gladdens the people, and they respond out of a glad heart with praise and worship. That dynamic is different than a harsh, angry God, where I go to gather in order to appease his anger, so that as one of the things that I do, along with giving a tenth of all that I have, including dill, mint, and cumin, which then, when I have appeased him, particularly if I'm really good at it, then he blesses me with high position and some wealth, and just look at me, and you can see that I'm walking in the favor of God. Those two things couldn't be further apart.
You're right. You're right. I wasn't sure when you said there, I've just described something that's radically different. But you're right. The way you characterize that, those are totally different. But I believe that the first that you talked about, the former thing, where God wills us to live in a relationship with him, he invites us to come into his presence, he has promised to meet us there in his word and in the sacrament, he offers us forgiveness and grace, strength for the journey that we're on, and in response to those gifts that we receive, we offer praise and thanksgiving to God, which is pleasing to him. It's our spiritual act of worship.
In the first case, you get to go to worship. In the second case, you have to go to worship.
Right. There's a big difference.
And if you have to go to worship, then you have to ask yourself, well, how many times do I have to go?
Exactly.
What meets the expectation of God? And, of course, once you go down that road, you wind up Matthew 15.
Mm-hmm.
You wind up hearing, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
Yeah.
Let's read on here at verse 10. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. I feel like he's saying that to all of us who are gathered around the radio today. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. All right, Book of Acts. Who is it that's sitting up on top of the house in the hour of prayer who has the vision? Wasn't that Peter?
Peter.
That's a long time after Matthew 15. Jesus has died, risen, ascended. And guess who's sitting on top of the house saying, not me, Lord, not no unclean thing is ever.
I will never eat that, yeah. It takes a long time, you know, to help. It took a long time for, you know, the Holy Spirit to work through the hearts of these people who were so steeped in that tradition to understand, you know, that God had removed those things, that he had opened the door. And he was really trying to teach Peter something about, you know, his desire to see all people, even those that the Jews labeled as unclean, as belonging, you know, to the family of God.
If a person listening to us today fits this description, raised in a traditional church, where all the fine traditions that have been handed down to us from the last 2,000 years are likely to be found. And they said, oh, it was suffocating. Same thing over and over again. Everybody just going through the motions, just as dry and as dead wood as you could get, but I broke out. I found me a church where people are warm and the pastor is cool. And boy, I tell you what, we got rid of all that stuff that just binds us and holds us down. Oh, and I feel so liberated. I feel so good. It's so exciting where I worship. Could I be sinning? Could I be sinning?
In rejecting those things? Is that what you're implying?
In feeling good that I have broken the shackles of tradition.
Well,
could I be sinning?
You know, it would depend a lot on, you know, what is it that you've broken away from? What have you rejected? What have you given up? What have you abandoned? And in place of that, what do you have? You know, because there could be very many good things that you've abandoned. I mean, Luther ran into this in the Reformation. You know, you had some of the more radical reformers. When Luther was sequestered away in Wartburg Castle as a protection from the fact that he had been made an outlaw and there was a price on his head, they were trying to protect him. You had people back at Wittenberg and in that area who were calling for more radical kinds of reforms. They were saying, these stained glass windows are like idols, you know, we got to get rid of those. Let's break those and get rid of the statues and get rid of the candles and get rid of the albs and the robes, get rid of everything.
Everything
we're going to go back to the very
go.
Basics, you know, and they were getting rid of everything. And when Luther heard about
that,
he got so aggravated with that, he left Wartburg Castle and came to Wittenberg to preach against that, to say, you know, you are defiling things that are good. You're destroying things that are valuable, that are meaningful, that are helpful to people. And well, they're not bad things just because they are tradition.
Well, you know, what about, let's turn that coin over. Oh, we have the finest pyramids in the area, Pastor. And we have the proper colored hymnal. And we have the most beautiful stained glass windows that you're going to see for miles around. And we follow that liturgical calendar. Boy, we follow it. We use all the appropriate Latin identifications and the Midlothian chants.
If
we are not making that mistake, could I be sinning?
If you think that that is what ensures your relationship with God, you are off base. If you think that's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, you have strayed from the faith. So, you know, you can err on either side. You could go off.
Apparently.
You could fall in this ditch over here. You could fall in this ditch over here. They're both ditches.
Who then can be saved?
Well, thanks be to God. He's the one who saves us. And he saves us through what Christ has done for us. Not what we do. Not what we attempt to do. Not the traditions we hold to and the traditions we follow and the traditions we reject. He saves us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. That's how we're saved. And we respond by striving to live in ways that please God. And so some people might say, you know, I want to use the traditional ways of worshiping and stuff. And for them, that's beneficial. It enriches their relationship with Christ. And some people might say, you know, I just... feel, you know, my relationship with Christ is enhanced by not being entangled with all those things. So they're not being saved by either clinging to or rejecting those things. They're being saved by their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that alone. And it's important for them to know that and understand that.
You know, I've discovered something about people, and I wonder how this plays into this question. But there are some people who love routine, not just in church, in life. They love routine. They love to do the same things over and over and over again because that's the way they are. And then there are other people who despise routine. If you try to lock them in to we got to eat at the same restaurant every Friday night, they are not going to be happy. Because that's just the way they are. Mm-hmm. It doesn't really have flow from church or the Bible or anything. That's just the way they are. But I think they get into these traditional, non-traditional church arguments, citing Bible scriptures and citing church fathers and, you know, whichever works in their favor, and just waving things. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just the way they are. Is there room for both? God's house?
I think so. And, you know, and I think the important thing is understanding why it is you do what you do. You know, if the person who is very dedicated to being traditional about the way he worships and all of those things, call him a traditionalist, if you will, if he believes that somehow or other that's important to his salvation, then he's walking on thin ice. And the other person who believes that in rejecting that, you know, he's really been set free, and that now he's going to be able to have a real relationship with Christ. That person's on thin ice too. They're both getting too close to the ditch. Stay on the road. The road is the way, which is Christ. He's the way and the truth and the life. And whatever way helps enrich and strengthen your relationship with Christ, you know, follow that way.
You probably have some folks down there at Timothy who are members of your church, they call Timothy their church home, but they don't come to church. They haven't been there for a long time. Delinquent members, we call them sometimes. Mm-hmm. I'm going to guess that it's typical or common for people who are delinquent members that maybe one of the reasons they're delinquent is because they think they have to go to church. And because of that, they resent it. You know how we are when somebody tells us, here's what you have to do.
Yeah, I think you run into people all the time who resent the fact, and sometimes it's because of the way they were brought up. They were brought up in a home that was very rigid in terms of its adherence to worship patterns. And, you know, we went to church on Sunday morning, we went to church Sunday night, we went to church Wednesday night, and one other time during the week we lived there, and I swore when I got older I wasn't going to be caught up in that. You know, and so they kind of back away from it.
And, you know, there's people like this all over the board. I mean, we can't just single this down to one individual. But for the person who feels like, well, if I, you know, you're going to be a member of Timothy or wherever it is, you have to go to church. For the person who feels like he has to go to church, is there a way, Pastor, in about a minute's time here, that you can talk about how you get that person from have to go to church to get to go to church?
Well, you know, I think what I would start with is saying, you know, God has some really precious gifts to offer us in worship. He has His Word and His Word of forgiveness, His Word of grace. He has the sacrament to nourish us and to feed us. We need to be reminded of His forgiveness and grace.
Yeah, but you just talk about the sacrament, and that, in my mind, that's have to go to communion.
Well, what I'm trying to get at is that, you know, what God is offering here are gifts. You know, when your mother prepared a nice meal and called you to the table, you know, you came because you were hungry. You sensed a need for that.
You got to go to dinner.
You didn't have to go to dinner.
No, I get
she wasn't
to go
demanding
to dinner.
It. Yeah, it was an invitation. And that's what worship is, too. It's an invitation from God gathering His people together because He desires to feed and strengthen and nourish them. And we need that. And it's only that need and the sense of that need that draws us. It says, you know, if you talk to people, most people who go to church regularly, every Sunday, they would say, I couldn't get by without it. I need what's there. It strengthens me. It reassures me. It gives me hope. It gives me confidence. It comforts me. I need that. They know that. That's why they're there. Not because they feel compelled to be there, but because they want to be there.
Thank you, Pastor Rawl. Enjoy the conversation. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next with Pastor Jim Gullin. Stay with us here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.